for that. Michael Hunter told me to stop apologizing last week because he knows that I'm not going to reform myself in that area, so why apologize? I have too much to say, I guess. So we were talking about the Council of Trent last week, and I briefly summarized, without going through the details, at the end of the Council of Trent. And one thing to remember is talking about the Catholic Reformation versus the Counter-Reformation, which are different ways of referring to the same thing depending on your perspective. And it is no longer in vogue to talk about the Counter-Reformation because that implies that the Reformation that took place within Catholicism was solely a response to the Protestants. And that's not true. However, now calling it the Catholic Reformation and not really being allowed in some circles to call it the Counter-Reformation potentially could make the opposite mistake and ignore the reality that a lot of what happened at the Council of Trent in particular was a response to Protestantism. And so, as I said last week, the Council of Trent makes the Catholic Church both better and worse, that is, from a Protestant perspective. Okay? It makes it worse in the sense that some of the issues that led to Reformation, specifically the definition of justification by faith, those things had not been clearly defined within Catholicism over against the Protestant position. It's as Luther was explaining what he saw in Scripture, there was Catholic resistance to it, but there wasn't any official teaching from the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, that explicitly denied what he was saying. They didn't like it, and they responded to it. And so one of the things that happened at the Council of Trent was to define justification as, quote, by faith working in love, by which they meant penance was necessary for justification. Okay, so salvation is by grace, but you remain in the church through participation in the sacramental system. That hadn't been clearly defined, even though it was the practice of the church at the time. So you recognize a practice that's leading people away from the gospel, you highlight that practice, you call for discussion on that practice, and rather than improvement and internal reform, you have a reaction that says, who are you to question what the church teaches? And now we are going to make it official. And part of the reason for making it official is pretty obvious. It needs to be clear who is siding with Luther and the reformers and going against the church. So once the Council of Trent defines it in a particular way, now the consciences of the faithful within Catholicism are now burdened to agree with that sentiment, with that statement of what justification is. So confusion is replaced with official error, right? Which is worse than just error in the top and confusion in the masses about exactly what the relationship is between my acts of penance and justification in the sight of God. It wasn't entirely clear exactly what happened. That lack of clarity led to error. Then that error became galvanized by the Council of Trent. We also talked about the Latin Vulgate, declared to be the official text for doctrinal debate. That's not so much to keep Scripture out of the vernacular, the language of the people, because Catholic authorities, Catholic clergymen were reading their Bibles in the vernacular languages, in Italian, right, for example, in English even at this point. The issue with making the Vulgate the official translation is to protect the church from exegetical debates that are based on a whole bunch of different sources, right? So if you're going to make an argument about the meaning of justification, are you using a German word that someone has translated, right, from the Greek and the Hebrew or from the Latin, right? What is the text that you're using to have these debates? And so controlling that helps prevent, from the Catholic perspective, an endless production of different theologies based on those translations. And it was William Tyndale's translation of the word ecclesia, which means church, as congregation, wherever it appeared, that caused special concern among Catholics. Tyndale took the word church, and instead of translating it church, he called it the congregation, which changed the way people thought about the church. It was no longer an institution with authority, it was just a group of people. And some of you might say, hear, hear, but from their perspective, just that choice of translation has a huge doctrinal influence on people, right? And you recognize that that's true. So I would say having, you know, a multitude of different translations all at once does create all of this pressure and potentially lots of new kinds of errors as well. The Vulgate, however, happens to not be a particularly good translation compared with what was coming out at the time, and especially compared with what has come out since we've made so many discoveries, particularly in the 19th century, of manuscripts. So our translations are much better than they've ever been, and so exegesis is more fruitful than it's ever been. In the second phase of the Council of Trent, the necessity of affirming transubstantiation was kind of codified, and so that was a clear way of identifying yourself as Lutheran, right, or not, because Luther said that there's a real presence, but he denied transubstantiation, which is based on Aristotle's categories, philosophical categories of what is essential to something and what is accidental to it. So the essence of something is what it is in itself. Its accidents are those things about it that can change without it changing from what it is. So an example of that would be me, right? I'm a man. If you cut my arm off, I've lost something valuable, but I don't cease to be a man, right? The appendage is an accidental part, not an essential part, right? What is there that is part of who you are or what something is that you can't change without fundamentally changing the thing? And that way of thinking philosophically led to the doctrine of transubstantiation, which said that in its essence, okay, the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. But accidentally, in its accidents or in its appearance, it maintains the form of bread and wine. So, I mean, how do you refute something like that except to look at the philosophical underpinnings of it and say, you know, that's just kind of wacky to say we're really eating Jesus even though he still tastes like bread, not flesh, right? And then, of course, the Reformed and the Lutherans debated extensively about presence in the supper as well. So we would not be, in our tradition, we would disagree with transubstantiation and disagree with Luther, which, in my perspective, if you want to talk about this more later, we can do so. But my perspective on Luther's view of the supper is a rejection of Catholicism without a replacement of a cogent way of thinking about it. Because consubstantiation, his position, that Christ is really present by, with, and under the elements is essentially the same thing, I would say. There's a big difference between a spiritual presence and a real presence. So anyway, I digress. And then the third phase in 62 to 63, 1562 to 1563, purgatory is reaffirmed, but then there's an address of abuses within Catholicism which doesn't seem to be motivated by Protestants. That is, this is what we would say is the heart of the Catholic Reformation, where improvement is made within Catholicism. Maybe consciousness of these things is raised by the Reformers a little bit, but these are not issues that the Reformers were specifically calling for, and these are areas where the Catholic Church would come to agree with what some of the Reformers would say about them. For example, regulations about what makes for a relic. Okay. So you have a kind of an attack on relics by Protestants. Relics are not attacked or not dismissed as having value at the Council of Trent, but the abuse of relics is recognized, and so there's a kind of now regulation put in place to determine whether or not a relic is indeed a relic.
Abuse of relics characterized by people
Yes. Yes. So taking on a kind of magical quality, right? It's also lucrative to bring people to those churches. And so you have, you know, the rood, the pieces of the Holy Cross that constitute a whole lumber yard, right? It's impossible for the cross to have been that big, right? And so there's the church itself, the Catholic Church itself, recognizes that there are people that are making these things up, and they know they're making these things up, and they're playing into the desire for relics. And again, we can view these things with varying degrees of cynicism, right? So saying that something is a relic when you know it isn't, that's dishonest, right? But if you believe that that relic is an aid to worship for the faithful, you still think you're helping, even if maybe it helps you too, right? So we have a tendency to think of it as, you know, entirely corrupt. They want to clean up the system. They do think it is still valuable for relics to be venerated and objects in worship to help guide people in their worship. Significantly, the sale of indulgences is prohibited, which is something, obviously, that the reformers would have wanted. Of course, it's too little too late. This is almost 20 years after Luther's death. But the Catholic Church itself recognizes the inherent corruption of indulgences when they are sold. So this is not a prohibition of indulgences, but of their sale. Okay, and then, especially significantly, perhaps, we would say that bishops are being required to live in their diocese, right? So you have to live where you are ministering, and that does something significant to define what it means to be a bishop, right? So if you're an administrative leader or a sort of quasi-political religious leader, you could potentially rule from afar. But if you're a pastor, it doesn't make sense to call someone a pastor that is not with his people, right? You can't possibly pastor people you're not with, right? And so shepherding the flock is emphasized, and Catholic bishops caring for the people that they are responsible to oversee becomes emphasized, and that's certainly a wonderful good. It's also a push on education. This might be related to Protestantism a little bit, right? We need to educate people so that they are alert to the dangers of heretical thinking. And so the founding of Catholic universities really proliferates after the Council of Trent. Okay, a couple words about Ignatius of Loyola, because I put him down here. And these are, I've got a couple of quotes from Noel from his ninth chapter here. So Loyola is a soldier. He's injured in the leg. He's not going to ever heal properly, so he's not really very good in his role as a soldier anymore, and so he's looking for something else to do, and he has this strong and intense desire to have a closer relationship with God and to serve in a profound way. And I think we should take very seriously that impulse, that while he represents a theological tradition that we don't approve of, his commitment to living his life in the service of God is certainly commendable. Noel says on page 201, "It is indeed difficult to exaggerate the practical and symbolic significance of the founding of the Jesuits. This founding represented, first, one of the finest expressions of the Catholic Reformation that, shortly after Protestant reform began, thoroughly revitalized the Roman Catholic Church." So the missionary impulse of the Jesuits and the seriousness of the Jesuits had an inspirational effect within Catholicism to take their religion more seriously. Now, we also know that the Jesuits were strongly opposed to the Reformed. Right, so we know William of Orange, if you're familiar with William of Orange, he was assassinated by a Jesuit, right? So this zeal may not be properly directed at all times, right? But it's comments like these from Knoll that get a Protestant church historian who spent decades at Wheaton, gets him hired at Notre Dame, right? So he says nice things about Catholics, says nice things about Ignatius of Loyola. And perhaps the most commendable thing he says is the next quote that I'll read to you from page 202. The missionary zeal of the Jesuits also made them an extraordinarily potent force in the history of Christianity. Already in their first days, that zeal was present for all to see. Even before the Pope acted officially to establish the order, one of Loyola's original companions, Francis Xavier, had embarked on the missionary journeys that brought the message of Catholic Christianity to India, Malaysia, Indonesia, and Japan. At his death in 1552, Xavier had arrived at the very coast of China. This was done, Protestant readers take note, 150 years before anything comparable can be found among Protestants, and 250 years before anything comparable among English-speaking Protestants. So he's noting that the Catholic Church is centuries ahead of Protestants in terms of missions outside of Europe. And so I don't know how you could negatively criticize that. You say the message that they're bringing is not good, but those theological issues aside, certainly their desire to Christianize the world is commendable. Comments or questions? Yep. That they wanted to change Scripture. I'm not sure what you're talking about. I just may not know enough about Jesuits to know what they said about that.
So. Is the right way to think about Jesuits just they were missionary Catholics? Is that kind of the right way to think about them? Or did they have other foundational principles?
Other foundational principles besides missionary Catholics? I mean, all I'm saying about them is their missionary zeal and commitment at this point. As I also mentioned, their zeal for fighting against Protestantism. Loyola himself had a particular vision or calling that he brought to the Pope. That didn't work out. He had made a pact with five other guys, right, that became the foundation of the Jesuits. And then he said, basically, we'll do whatever you want. Right, we're kind of like the shock troops of Catholicism. We're the ones who are going to be most sacrificial in our living, most committed to whatever. And so what's the hardest thing we can do? We can go to faraway places. But that sort of spirit also meant, you got any dirty jobs that the Catholic Church needs done? Right, like killing William of Orange? Right. With the Jesuits part of the Inquisition. So remember that the Inquisition is civil, and so their role as churchmen would be sort of like a prosecuting attorney identifying heretics. But the state is executing heretics because it's considered to be a criminal behavior, right? So, yeah, the Jesuits are certainly active in Spain where the Inquisition was the worst. Yeah, definitely part of the story. Not so much for Xavier and Loyola, who are just beginning that. We haven't traveled to the New World yet. But once we get to the New World, that's certainly the case. There's a connection between colonial expansion, trade, a failure to distinguish Christianity from an indigenous culture, what that looks like. So that's produced brutalization, and also famously, particularly in Central and South America, a lot of syncretism, right? You've seen plenty of that as well. But the point that I'm making here is simply that the Catholics did a better job of taking the gospel message outside the church at personal sacrifice and cost than Protestants did. Understandable to some extent in that Protestantism was sort of circling its wagons and identifying what it was that that made us distinct. Okay. On to this week, John Wesley and American Evangelicalism. So I'm pulling from a few different sources today. Knowles' 10th chapter is called The New Piety, and it talks about the Wesleys. Touches on German Pietism a little bit, but not so much American Evangelicalism. That's more of an interest that I have and a connection that I want to make, so I want to take another step because I think there's a really strong connection between these two strains, Wesleyan Methodism and Lutheran Pietism. The Pietists influence Wesley, but Wesley's developing separately in England, and both of those things influencing what would be the American religious experience in the colonial era and on to today. So I think you're going to recognize some common themes among broad American evangelicalism today, and we're going to try to trace those out a little bit historically. So the other main source besides, well, so Noel's book here, but also I'm reading a book written in 1983 by Mark Noel, George Marsden, and Nathan Hatch, all evangelical church historians, called In Search for Christian America. And it focuses primarily on the American Revolution and justifications or a lack of justification thereof, but it also touches on these issues of what makes American evangelicals who they are and what those connections are. And also, I'm going to look at Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth. In her book, Total Truth, she traces the development of anti-intellectualism among American Christians, and it's in that connection when she's looking at especially political ideology and its influence. So that's going to come in a little bit as well. So we're going to look at some of the European spiritual influences on the way that we think, but then we're going to also look at how this nexus of political ideology among what we might call the radical Whigs, who were behind the founding fathers were, and these ideas in the American church. So, now that I have 20 minutes, I can promise I won't finish today. Okay. So, John Wesley lived from 1703 to 1791. He was an Anglican minister who broke religious conventions by preaching in the streets, an activity that Noel describes as fanatical and seditious in his society. Because the local vicar, the minister in a particular parish, was responsible for the religious health and spiritual well-being of his people, and you very much were up in his turf if you went midweek and stood on a box and preached to people in the streets, right, without permission from the local vicar. Okay, and so you can understand how in a conservative society that would be not looked at as proper. And that sort of set the tone for Wesley, who was an itinerant preacher throughout his life. So he's not a pastor with a congregation. He's traveling and preaching, and he's preaching a message of revival. Okay. Maybe not in those terms initially. So here are some things to consider about Wesley. He combined Reformation truths, especially salvation by grace through faith, with new evangelistic methods. Methodism is, of course, named after the methods that are employed. This is initially a pejorative term that he takes upon himself and says, sure, I'll be a Methodist. Let me tell you about why this is a good and right method. So he's already a Christian minister when he hears a public reading of Luther's preface to Romans, which is rich if you've never read it. I recommend it to you, at Aldersgate in England in 1738. And he says that's the point of his conversion. So this is a big part of Wesleyan thinking. He's already a Christian minister, and he says, and then I was converted, which already should raise questions, right? In fact, one of the in America, one of the leaders during the time of the First Great Awakening wrote an article or paper entitled The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. And so we're starting to look at this for the first time, assuming, right? So you move from assuming that the spiritual leader is, in fact, knows the most, is closest to God, is going to be able to direct you and shepherd your soul, to suggesting that maybe he's unconverted, to coming to the point of many during the time of the Second Great Awakening, where there's an assumption that a minister in place is not converted, which is a sea change, obviously. So he writes of this event in 1738, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So as we evaluate statements like this, a lot of our own theological convictions and beliefs about the order of salvation and how these things work come out. What do we make of this? Do we say that Wesley was not a Christian before this point? Because he doesn't have a fundamental change of lifestyle. He didn't think he wasn't a Christian until this point. This happened, and then he said, then I was converted, right? He didn't say I was reprobate before that, but he did identify it as his conversion. And so, is he a Christian who experiences an assurance of his salvation for the first time? Is he a Christian who experiences an emotional connection with his belief that's more profound than it's ever been? And so he takes a step forward in that regard. Is he an unbeliever who was preaching truths that he didn't believe? It's hard to know exactly how to characterize that. The influence, of course, of a statement like this is going to become necessary for people influenced by this tradition to know that they are, in fact, Christians, to be able to point to an experience like this. Okay? Wesley preached about 40,000 sermons and traveled 250,000 miles, most of it on horseback, during his long itinerant ministry, well into his 80s. And his brother Charles wrote almost 10,000 hymns. Okay? So this guy has energy, right? Energy. In the 18th century, when there is very little to support that kind of lifestyle, no five-hour energy or anything like that. Now, yep. Yes.
Is he sanctioned by the Anglican Church? Like, whose authority?
Well, he is an Anglican minister, but then he becomes an itinerant preacher. So he...
Does he have accountability to anyone?
Is there a bishop over him? I think so. Do you know? You don't think so? Yeah.
So
he's definitely, yeah, he's rogue. Yeah, he's rogue. We can call him rogue. Yeah, he went rogue as soon as he preached in the streets. But there's varying degrees of acceptance and resistance among Anglicanism to what he's actually saying. Everybody knows that he's sort of out of bounds, but whether there's, you know, not everyone strongly opposes what he's doing, right? He's officially rogue, yes. Okay. So 40,000 sermons. I don't know this from having looked at his sermons, of course, but based on summary comments by others, I'm guessing he probably has 10 sermons that are preached 4,000 times, right? So an evangelistic message, very, very similar, right? Noel says, "The work of the Wesleys represents a turning point in the history of Christianity because they and their Methodist colleagues renewed doctrines of God's grace that had grown stale in the English church." So this is a pretty positive appraisal. Now he goes on, this is the beginning of his chapter, he goes on to note some significant weaknesses. And I mentioned I've also been reading Noel's writing in another source about these ideas. And Noel is in no way a fan of Methodism in terms of some of its doctrinal distinctives. But he's looking at the turning point in terms of its influence, the influence of the method and the way people think about Christianity changes. Okay, and he's looking at the positive part of you've got a lot of stale, right? You've got a lot of people that are objecting to what he's doing because they don't like the way that he's doing it. But he is drawing attention to the doctrines of grace, at least initially. And because his message is pretty simplistic evangelistically, he's not promoting what we associate with him in a lot of his public preaching. And so Noel doesn't really talk about that very much, which is interesting to me. So he's aware of his doctrine of perfectionism and his Arminianism. So looking from... Go ahead.
Is Charles Wesley his brother?
Yes.
Okay.
How did they fit together in ministry? Traveled together a lot. You've got a hymn writer and you've got a preacher, right? Very similar in some ways. And, of course, they're closely associated. Both of them are closely associated with George Whitefield, who is an itinerant pastor who is a Calvinist. And so Wesley and Whitefield are friends that, you know, argue theologically but are doing the same thing in terms of their public preaching. And Whitefield is doing it primarily in the United States or in the American colonies, and Wesley primarily in England, although he does spend some time in the American colonies. He's primarily an itinerant English preacher in England. Okay. So I just gave you a little diagram here, a flowchart, showing some what I'm basically going to argue here is that Reformation theology is then influenced by Pietism and Wesleyan Methodism to get what we call American evangelicalism. So it's a complicated story, but there it is in one of its simpler forms. So starting with links between Wesley and continental Pietism. So Pietists were tired of inter-Protestant dogmatic fights. So here we're looking at Lutheranism, especially after the death of Luther, before we get to the beginning of the 18th century. So throughout most of the 17th century, training at seminary for Lutherans in particular was primarily about how to engage in theological debate with Reform folks, right? How to articulate doctrinal distinctives, okay? And so observers of this said, and we're training our pastors to really know what makes them distinctively part of this group, right? And maybe we've lost a little bit of the focus on the importance of thinking the right way about these things rather than preparing ourselves for these fights. So this, I would say, would be a pendulum swing, right? Often there's an extreme, and we respond to that extreme not with a restoration of balance, but swinging to the other extreme. And so what's the extreme of the Reformation itself? Well, it's clearly and precisely defining theological truths, and that's necessary because there's a lack of clarity and because there's a lot of error. And so we're thankful for people with that. So with Luther, it's insight, but it's also his personality, right, and his drive. And with Calvin, it's particularly his clarity, his precision. He's not remembered for the influence of his personality. He's remembered for what he writes and how effectively what he writes changes the way that people think. And so those gifts are very needed at the time. And then from there, where do we go, right? So in the history of the Reformed, do we continue to just camp out on this? This is what makes us Reformed, and this is why Catholicism is wrong, right? Or do we say, this is our foundation, and now we're going to move into, you know, spiritual care for people, right? And those kinds of things, right? Now, remember, Pietism is Lutheran, so this is not, we're not talking about Reformed so much. Pietism has less of an influence among the Reformed than Lutheranism. So here's Pietism oversimplified. Reformation theology focused on justification. Luther taught that sanctification happens spontaneously through constant exposure to the gospel. So you preach the gospel, you listen to the gospel, the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. You don't specifically address sanctification. You constantly remind yourself of what justification is, right? So there's a pendulum swing to that. Pietism focuses on sanctification. The Christian life is about the cultivation of godly emotion. And that's what's meant by piety. Okay, so we might think of piety more in terms of Christian disciplines, but they really mean godly feelings. So they're talking about sanctification, but they're not just talking about growth in grace in terms of works of righteousness and the application of a changed heart, walking in newness of life. They're talking about the experience of what are considered godly feelings. How should you be feeling in response to this reality? And a lack of feeling in others would suggest that they're paying too much attention to theological concerns. So here are some issues here. The separation of heart and head. So we all recognize that the head and the heart are different, and the distinction needs to be made between thinking and feeling, right? But any dichotomy between the heart and the head is going to tend to view the human person incorrectly, right? So we talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge. It's interesting to me that we don't talk about heart feelings and head feelings, which would be kind of a corollary. But by heart knowledge, I think we mean, typically, I would mean by that, an application of what is true in the heart, right? Not there are certain things we feel about God and there are certain things that are true about God, and which, what are we going to emphasize? What's true about God or what we feel about God? These things ought to be brought together. Well, in order to identify the weaknesses of the church in their day, the pietists separated the heart and the head and said, you guys are head people and we're heart people. Obviously, there's going to be a problem when that happens. There's a de-emphasis on confession because confession focuses on the institutional authority of the church or a document. It's about subscription to theological beliefs, right? We want to focus on what's going on in here. And so, like Pastor Lloyd talks about, we see a response to ritualism that tries to destroy ritual or produce something that is not liturgical so that it is heartfelt and spontaneous, rather than a right response would be to enrich your liturgy, which would be to take your godly ritual, if it's a good ritual, if it's biblical, and invest it with its appropriate meaning. Don't stop doing it and think that that's going to be the solution. But there's a stop doing it kind of attitude here. And it's anti-institutional, and this is where small groups come from. It's interesting because we're positive on small groups as engagement, local level, the church, small c. We have a number of communities within even this community. We don't all know each other very well, and small groups are a means by which we can live out the gospel day to day and week by week together. But small groups are encouraged here initially not as a way to take public worship and apply it individually, but as a kind of replacement, right? So we're going to come together, and even though the content of the discussion initially is Sunday's sermon, right, the authority structure and the habits of behavior among the people are, this is where Christian growth happens. In the home, with a small number of people that are lay people sharing what they think and how they feel about what Scripture says. Personal Bible study is encouraged. Again, something that we would highly recommend. What's happening here? Personal Bible study is affecting the way we view the text and we view accessibility to the text, right? So this is an idea of maybe the Reformation not going far enough. Catholic authority held us in its thrall, and we didn't have the ability to interpret Scripture on our own. Now we can interpret Scripture on our own, and we're going to assume, at its worst, we're going to assume that those trained in doctrine, in theology, and in biblical exegesis are not better positioned to understand those things than we are with our Bibles. We're going to get there. If you look at the back, so pietism is not revivalistic, but it shares some common themes with American evangelicalism or Wesleyan Methodism, which does tend toward revivalism. So we are going to get there. So the last point here is a different hermeneutic. So a hermeneutic based on feelings. This may be familiar to us as well when we think about Bible study that's maybe inductive in nature. I remember going to a Bible study that was led by a campus group in Rhode Island. I was home from college visiting that group. We had a printout of a text, and a question was asked from this Old Testament prompt. Why do you think God gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness? Okay, good question. And so I'm listening for a little while, and several people answer before I raise my hand because I happen to be familiar with a passage that directly addresses it. Right, it's Deuteronomy 8. It says, in the wilderness he fed you manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you might say in your heart, my power, the strength of my arm has made for me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, etc. And so I shared that passage, and the response kind of floored me. Huh, that's interesting. Okay, somebody else? And so all contributions were valued equally, right? Because engagement was the key, right? And so engagement, of course, is a very important strategy as a teacher. If I can ask you a question and you tell me what I was about to say to you, you're paying better attention than if you're just listening, right? But if the course of the discussion is determined by what you think about it, and that was very clear to me, the guy who was leading this did not know Deuteronomy 8, and he did not have a point other than to get us to engage with the text, right? And so what have you done to prepare? How do you know that your answer to the question is right? So we see that a lot. What do you think it means? I hate that question. I don't care what you think it means. I care what it means, right? And I hope you think it means what it means, because I don't think it means what you think it means sometimes, okay? So it is not inconceivable. It is conceivable that people would think this way. But this is where it comes from, right? So when Wesley crossed the Atlantic to serve the new colony of Georgia in 1735, which is an interesting story. If you know anything about Georgia, Oglethorpe in British Parliament started the colony of Georgia to free people from debtor's prison. Okay? Debtor's prison doesn't make a lot of sense. You're in prison until you pay off your debt, which you have no ability to pay off because you're in prison. And so let's give these people a new start, and so we'll send them to Georgia. So if you're from Georgia, please don't be offended by my historical reference to you being a criminal. Okay. So he travels with some Moravians across the Atlantic Ocean. There's a storm, and he found that these Moravians who were, they're of course Bohemian, but they're influenced by Pietism, they're much more at peace with the foul weather than he was. They're sitting around singing psalms, right? And he's shaking like a leaf, right? And so this is part, it's an interesting experiential thing that attracts him to what they teach because of what it does for them, right? And of course, there's a lot more to their Moravianism than just these pietistic influences. So the German pietists want a more directly personal religion. They resisted efforts by both Catholic and Protestant state church regimes to exert tighter control over their local populations. The father of Pietism is Philip Jacob Spiner. He's a pastor in Frankfurt, and he institutes a collegia pietatis, or pious assembly, which is a small group. And this is where Pietism gets its name, an assembly of the pious, or an assembly for the purpose of a passionate, emotional response to sermon discussion, prayer, biblical interpretation. So this is one of those cases where an innovation that could be really good for the church because it's not done with authoritative approval of the church in a kind of cooperative way, creates a hostility, right? So it would be like, are small groups in our church good? Well, of course. But creating a small group to discuss things that maybe you don't agree with that people in the session are saying, that's probably not so good, right? There's probably a better way to address those issues, right, to work together to do that. And so that's what we see. That's maybe one of the most obvious things that we can see in American evangelicalism today as well as a result of that, is this individualistic kind of ecclesiology. The church is what I go to because I'm a Christian, because there are other Christians there. But it is not more than just me and a bunch of other Christians together. And that is a totally new way of thinking about the church, and it's totally false. And we'll talk about it again next week. All right, have a great day.